Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah was God's man. He was chosen for a special time. He was given a special mission. And Nehemiah was absolutely faithful in what God had entrusted him to do. Jerusalem had been broken down for over 100 years. And so God commissioned Nehemiah to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You remember he was a cupbearer in the king's house, in the king's palace. And here this guy says, I'll go. I'll be a part of what you're calling me to do. He didn't have construction experience. He was a willing vessel that God wanted to use. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, we see his character and we see his concern. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the actual construction of the walls. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we see the great conflict during the rebuilding process. The people in Jerusalem at that time who were a part of this project, they faced many challenges, many trials, many difficulties. They faced ridicule and evil plots and discouragement and fear and selfishness and compromise and slander and threats, all these things, all of which were overcome through prayer and solid leadership and by the fact that the people had a mind to work. Even though they faced a number of trials and difficulties, they were ultimately successful for the glory of God. And just because they faced trials and difficulties, they never abandoned God's plan for them in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So often Nehemiah would pray and set a watch and keep moving in response to the obstacles and difficulties that they faced. A wonderful lady came to me after first service, and she said, Pastor, I understand the idea of moving forward for the kingdom and praying, but what do you mean by keeping a watch? Like, how do I apply that to my life? Well, that means doing something practical as well. So Nehemiah didn't just pray, but he prayed and he set a watch. He set guards to protect the city from the evildoers and from their enemies. He didn't just do that, but he also sought the Lord in prayer as well. Does that make sense? And so he did that. They overcame. And this is a good lesson for us. Now, while God will indeed use our outside circumstances to guide and direct us, I think we need to understand that the trials and difficulties and obstacles that we face in life do not necessarily mean that we're outside of God's will and he's calling us to abandon the course and change directions entirely. Now, He will use trials and circumstances in our life. He'll chasten us. He will direct us. But not every trial, not every challenge is meaning that we're outside of the will of God or that we've drifted from the will of God or from his calling. Jesus said in John 16:33, he said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. While we are assured of salvation and the forgiveness of sin, if we believe in Jesus, while we're assured of a new destiny and a new future in heaven, while we are assured of the fact that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, we're also assured that in this broken world, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be brokenness. There's going to be problems, and there's going to be suffering and distress and hardship and disease. There's going to be frozen and broken water pipes. There's going to be flat tires. It's going to happen. There's going to be misunderstandings in relationships. Being a Christian and being God's special possession and treasure and bride does not mean that God puts Murphy's Law on hold or somehow the second law of thermodynamics takes a vacation. Stuff breaks. There's things that happen just because we live in a fallen world. And things break. Not every difficulty we face means that we're not in God's will. And let me add that not every difficulty means that Satan is trying to thwart what we're doing, even though it might feel like it. You get a broken pipe, you get a flat tire, you have something, you know, happen in your life. It's not necessarily Satan, you know, attacking you, even though you might feel like it. Oh man, that's the devil. It was just a flat tire because you ran over a nail. So it's just something to consider. So how do you know? How do you know if it's attack, if it's God directing you, if he's chastening you? We do what Jesus told us to do, and that is to watch and pray. If we're seeking the Lord, if we're growing in Christ, if we're diligently seeking God and His Word, we'll be given discernment and direction and understanding as to what to do. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all and without reproach, it will be given to him." God is saying, ask me for wisdom. I will give it to you, and I'm going to give it to you liberally. Believe me. Believe in His Word. But if we're not seeking the Lord, if we're not seeking to please Him, if we're not students of the Word of God, then we'll be like a ship in the tempest without a keel or rudder, and we'll be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and with every circumstance. We'll have no anchor. The potential for you to be lost will be far less if you have a map, don't you think? Just having a map is helpful, but you need to have a map, and then you need to consult and study the map. You need to understand the symbols and the signs on the map, and then you need to understand the context and the scale of the map. If you've ever had a map and you can't really find where you are or what the scale is, it's just about useless. But we have a map, don't we? For our Christian walk, for our Christian journey. We have the manual. We have the Word of God. We have instructions. And we're told to study and seek and search out these things in the Scriptures. It's very, very important. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15 says that they built the wall in 52 days. 52 days in the face of trial and difficulty that we may never see, the people of God built the walls of the city of God in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 7 through 12, we see consecration. People are being dedicated to the Lord. They're willing to be separated unto the Lord for His glory and for His purposes. They're not just setting themselves apart unto God, but they're saying, we want to serve You, Lord. We want what You want for our lives. It wasn't just the walls of the city that needed rebuilding. It was the hearts and souls of the very people. And in chapters 8 and 9, we saw a great revival. The Word of God was taught as it was read, and they had people to give understanding in the sense so that people could apply God's Word to their lives. All of those who were old enough to understand the Word of God would stand for hours, and they wouldn't depart, and they'd listen to the Word of God taught and explained and expounded upon. And then the people confessed their sin, and they sought to obey the Word of God, which is always a good thing for us to do for certain. They made a covenant in chapter 10 to live unto the Lord and be the people that God desired for them to be. And so that leads us to our text this morning in chapter 12. We'll see a number of sections. In the first section, in verses 1 through 26, we're going to see a large list, actually a compilation of lists, a potpourri of lists of priests and Levites who served at different time periods, from the time of Zerubbabel to the time of Nehemiah and beyond. And then in verses 27 through 30, it speaks of dedication and purification. And then verse 31 through 43 speaks of the dedication ceremony itself. And then verses 44 through 47 speaks to the various offerings and different temple duties. Well, let's talk about this list, first 26 verses. We're given various lists of priests and Levites who served from the time of the first return from Babylon under Zerubbabel all the way to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we're presented with this passage that shows us the continuity between the reestablishment of Jerusalem and then all the way to the walls and the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the main point is that we see the connection of priestly families over the years. Now, we're not going to read the entire list of names. I'll highlight a few points. You can read through this later and work out your pronunciation muscles and try to pronounce all these names. But we'll highlight a couple points. Nehemiah 12:1, now these are the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua. And then it lists them, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, and the list goes on. Now, when we see the word or name Ezra here, this is a different Ezra from the Ezra of our text. as it's improbable that he would live so long as to come from Babylon to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and then still be around during the time of Nehemiah. So probably a different one. It would also be a different Jeremiah than Jeremiah the prophet, because Jeremiah the prophet prophesied before the children of Israel were taken into captivity to Babylon. So we're talking about two different people with the same name is what's going on here. If you drop down to verse 7, it says, "These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua." So we're looking at family heads here, names of the priestly families. In verses 1 through 7, these heads would be the 24 courses of priests that David set up in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. But if you counted these names, you would only see 22. Why is there 22? Where's the missing two? The reason most likely is that after the captivity, one of the problems they faced is that people who believed they were of a priestly line or a Levitical line, they would come and present themselves, but the documentation and the genealogical records were destroyed or they weren't able to be found. And so they had another mechanism of determining if they were indeed part of the priestly line or the Levitical line. But here, only 22 of the 24 are listed. One of the difficulties of this section of chapter 12 is that there are individuals in the text as well as as family names, and that can be a little confusing. One example is found in verses 8 and 9 where Mattaniah and Bakbukiah are listed in context of Zerubbabel, but then they show up in chapters 11 and 12 as contemporaries of Nehemiah. And so again, different people at different times with the same names. And so if you drop down to verse 10, these are high priests from Zerubbabel's day all the way to Nehemiah's and then beyond. If you look in there, Jeshua was a contemporary of Zerubbabel. Eliashib was a contemporary of Nehemiah. And then it's also interesting to note about Eliashib, he had a son, Joiada, who married Sanballat's daughter. Do you remember Sanballat? He's been in our text. He's been in Nehemiah here. Was Sanballat a good guy or bad guy? Bad guy. That's right. And so he marries Sanballat's daughter. He was an enemy of Israel, but it gets worse. As we'll see in chapter 13, Eliashib, this high priest, was closely allied with and connected to Tobiah. You remember Tobiah? Good guy or bad guy? Bad guy in our text. And he was an enemy of Israel and quite a pain to Nehemiah and the project. In verses 12 through 21, this was a list of priests and Levites in the day of Jehoiakim, who was Eliashib's father. Again, Eliashib was the high priest during Nehemiah's day. And then in verses 22 through 26, we have another list of priests ranging from about 450 BC, so a couple years before Nehemiah's arrival, all the way to 400 BC, which is definitely after Nehemiah's time. In verse 23, if you look there at the end, it said, these heads of the fathers' houses were written in the book of Chronicles. I think we should point out that this chronicle is not to be confused with 1st and 2nd Chronicles of our Bible. This book referenced here is an accounting of priestly families and their lineage and their genealogy. So it would be like a temple archive of sorts is what's being referred to here. In verse 24, you could see that there are these heads of the Levites, and they were with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group according to the command of David, the man of God. This group would be stationed in the temple for singing. They had they would worship. They had stringed instruments and harps, and they would do this in the morning and evening. They had many other duties, but this is a group by group kind of thing means that they had courses or they had a rotation, so that you could say that they had worship teams, and each worship team would serve for a specific amount of time, and then another worship team would come in and serve for a specific amount of time. And this record is referenced in 1 Chronicles 16:4, 1 Chronicles 23:30, and 2 Chronicles 29:5. Now, something else we see in verse 24 is a reference to David. He's referenced a couple times in this chapter, isn't he? It says he is David, the man of God. He's David, the man of God. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. Now, was David perfect? Far from it. He murdered a man, and he was far from perfect. He had many failings, but he never stopped following God. His son Solomon, however, would depart from the true and living God because he set up idols from all these different wives that he had married. Now, there's a whole lot of things that are wrong with that picture that we don't have time to dig into this morning. But listen, in all of David's failings and falterings and stumblings, he never worshiped another god. He never could be accused of idolatry. He still honored the true and living God. And by the way, he probably would have much rather served in the temple of God than on the battlefield for God. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 23, David is referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a musician. He was really a prolific songwriter. And I think that would be a title that he would be more wanting to be identified with. And so in the Old Testament, David was known as a man after God's heart, as a man of God, because of the grace of God. It wasn't anything that he did. It was by God's grace that he was known by that. Now, in the New Testament, he's known as a man of faith. Why? Because he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith. That's amazing. That's by the grace of God, too. And by the grace and mercy of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I, too, can be known as men and women of God. But this doesn't happen by accident. It happens by the moment-by-moment choices that we make. It happens by choosing to obey the Lord rather than rebel against the Lord. When we're tempted or given a choice between good or evil, it means choosing good. When given a choice between light and dark, it means choosing light. When given a choice between choosing light and gray, it means choosing the light. We live in a world of gray, don't we? Means choosing the right thing. These choices and these crossroads are presented daily, oftentimes with really complicated nuances. But I firmly believe that when we seek God for wisdom, he promised to give it to us. And he's going to give us his word. He's going to help us navigate some of these complicated things in our lives that we face. Now, may our testimony be like this, that we're known as men and women of God. Now, not a testimony of perfection, but a testimony of following the perfect one, and one of being perfected in the image of Jesus. And then down in verse 26, if you want to let your eyes scan there for just a moment, this is a summary verse, again, indicating that these were the days leading up to just before Zerubbabel's arrival, all the way to and past Nehemiah's. Well, that's the list. Let's look at the dedication in verses 27 through 30. Verse 27 of Nehemiah 12. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. And then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. So now the wall has been built, the people have responded, and now it's time to celebrate. The people confessed that they were dedicated to the Lord, but now it's time to dedicate the work to the Lord. The singers were sought out from the various villages around Jerusalem to celebrate, and they would celebrate, and they would sing. They would have cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And it says that they gathered all these singers from the countryside, from where they live. And so really what we have here in our Bible is the first ever country music festival right here in the Bible. Well, before this important service, the priests purified themselves. And the process is not described distinctly for us, but it might have included fasting and praying. It might have included some sacrifices and even refraining or abstaining from intimacy. And then we read that the people were purified as well. It means that they probably had clean garments. They were prayed for by the priests years before. When the temple was completed in Ezra chapter 6, we read that Passover lambs were sacrificed on behalf of the people who had come back from captivity, that they might separate themselves from the filth of the surrounding nations in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. I think this is such an awesome point that we need to understand that we can't be dedicated to the Lord and be dedicated to the things of the world at the same time. You can't do both. We can't seek God and seek to fulfill our flesh. That's mutually exclusive. We can't pursue purity and filth at the same time. The Bible says a man cannot have two masters, and the Bible goes on to say that we're not to be unequally yoked. It's one or the other. What are we pursuing in this new year? Romans 8:13 says that if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is talking about our new life in Christ, our new heart, the new man, saying that because we're saved and because we have been made new, we are now to put on aspects or clothing for the new man. Because Jesus has saved us, we've been saved from the law of sin and death, and now we have a choice. Now we have a choice by the power of the Holy Spirit to put on certain things. But before we put on certain things, he says, put off the old deeds, the deeds of the old man and of the flesh, things like anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language and lying. Those are the things that we're to be putting off. You know what? That's the old man, and I'm going to make a choice not to do those things. But then there's things that we're to put on. We're to put on mercy and kindness and humility and long-suffering and patience and forgiveness. And then it says, above all, put on, can you guess what? Put on love. Put on love. If we've been redeemed from the world, we are to be separate from the world. If we've been saved from its cesspool and filth, we should seek purity and seek things that honor the Lord. If we've been saved from certain shipwreck on the craggy rocks, then let us possess our vessels in honor and sail in the deep and safe waters of holiness. That is the safe place to sail your ship, my friends. You know, oftentimes I get asked the question, you know, Pastor David, you know, by someone who's dating or they're engaged, you know, they have a fiance and they say, Pastor David, we want to know how far is too far physically with our relationship. And I will tell them, well, if you have to ask the question, you've already gone too far. You've already gone too far. Sail in the deep waters of the scriptures. The scriptures have already given you the guardrails for a relationship before marriage and the guardrails for a relationship after marriage. They're there in the scriptures and they're so clear. And sadly, people will sail their vessel so close to the edge that they risk tearing the keel off by the rocks that you can't see underneath, or at worst, crashing the entire ship on the shore. We see that over and over again. And sadly, in our community, we see adults and people who have been married for years and have beautiful families train wrecking and crashing their families on the rocks of sin and selfishness. And so, my friends, possess your vessels and sail in the deep water of holiness and purity. That's where there's safety. That's where God's going to bless. It's not to keep you from anything that he's not hiding anything from you. He gives you these boundaries to bless you and to protect you. Now, we are not certain how they purified the walls. It was most likely not with a pressure washer. Okay, it was a ceremonial kind of cleansing. But Nehemiah knew that this festival was special because Jerusalem was special. Nehemiah knew that it was the apple of God's eye. He knew that there was a special plan for Jerusalem in God's plan for the ages and God's plan for salvation. It was the apple of God's eye. It was God's chosen city. It's called the Holy City. By the way, it was the place where God chose to put the temple where he was revealing himself to the people at that time. The Bible calls Jerusalem beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, and that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. God's Messiah, Jesus, would come and teach the people in the city, and then the inhabitants of the city would crucify Jesus. Jesus would rise from the grave in the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus would send the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, first to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and then to the surrounding cities and areas and then to the world. Jesus would ascend from the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city, and then return in like manner to rule and reign from the throne of David. Where? Jerusalem. Biblically speaking, and in God's economy, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. You can't get around it. No matter what anyone says on the face of the planet, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And now Jerusalem, after being neglected for many years, had not only a temple for worship, but she had walls for protection and walls for prominence. Nehemiah had more than just a vision for a completed wall. He had a vision that came from his heart. He had faith and he understood the future significance of Jerusalem. And now in verses 31 through 43, we're going to see the dedication ceremony, the two choirs and various instruments. Take a look at verse 31 with me, if you would. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall towards the refuse gate. If you drop down to verse 37, and they went by the fountain gate in front of them, went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. And the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. And so the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, and likewise I and half of the rulers with me and the priests. And it goes on and lists these guys who are up on the wall. And so Nehemiah brings the leaders of Judah up onto the wall, and then he appoints two huge thanksgiving choirs. On the east side of the wall, it was Ezra and his thanksgiving choir and half of the leaders of Jerusalem. And then on the west side of the wall, it was Nehemiah and his choir and half the other half of the leaders of Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? All these people on the wall totally surrounding the city of Jerusalem. I mean, what a sight. To this point, the people had just been accustomed to seeing workers on the wall, construction guys going back and forth and doing their thing, and then having watchers on the wall or certain security details on the wall. That's what people were normalized to. But now there are worshipers on the wall. This is so exciting. Now, before moving on, I have to pause here and point something out that has great application to us. It's very, very important. Notice that half of the people went towards the refuse gate and half went toward the tower of the ovens, but they all served and honored the Lord. It didn't matter where they went to. Sometimes when we serve the Lord, the place of service is sweet and it's aromatic and it's awesome and it's aesthetic. And sometimes you go to the refuse gate. Some of the singers would have been directly over the Tower of the Ovens. 6 days a week, the bakers would rise early, and they would rise before anyone else was awake to bake bread and bake these products, and then the smell would waft and work throughout the rest of the city. And the same is true today. You know, the people who are bakers in our community get up way before us and way before the sun in order to bake things, you know, for us that we love. And the smell of freshly baked bread is amazing, isn't it? It is absolutely wonderful. I actually found a poem about the Tower of the Ovens here in Nehemiah's day. Do you want to hear it? Well, I guess even if you don't, I'm going to tell it to you anyway. It says this: "The aroma of bread drifted east, not dry matzahs, but bagels with yeast. As they baked on the wall, the sweet smell would then fall on the early morn risers who'd feast." Now, let me say, I don't believe that this poem came from Nehemiah's day. A little later. "So some served above the Tower of the Ovens, and some served above the refuse gate, where it was pungent, odoriferous, perhaps, I'll just say nicely, even piquant." The point is, there was no complaining, but embracing. It didn't matter if they were above the Tower of the Ovens or above the refuse gate. It didn't matter if they were on the east side or on the west side. It didn't matter if the part of the wall where they were worshiping and serving was narrow, or they were over on the side of the wall where it was broad, where it was larger. It didn't matter. They were serving the Lord. The point is, there was no complaining, but embracing. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 16 through 17 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, whether it's in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do in word or deed, do for the Lord. So whatever God has called you to do, Christian, do it for the Lord. Do it for his glory. Sometimes we're called to the Tower of the Ovens. Sometimes we're called to the refuse gate. But if we're called, then serve the Lord for his glory. If we're called, honor the Lord by being a good steward with what he's placed in your hand and what he's placed in front of you. Now, it might be an oven mitt sometimes, and it might be a shovel, but treat it like God has assigned it to you as he has. And what I've found is that when I get my stinky attitude under control in situations like these, when I'm called to serve at the refuse gate, guess what happens? It no longer matters very quickly what I am doing, but who I'm doing it for. It's about the who, not the what. The psalmist said in Psalm 84, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Wow, what a statement. I would rather be an usher, just opening doors for people. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Come on in. Here's a bulletin. Let me help you find a seat. And then next person, "Hey, welcome to the house of the Lord today. Here's a bulletin. Here's a seat. Let me make things comfortable for you. Let me show you around. Not been here before, I'll point some things out. Hey, good morning." Like the psalmist says, I'd rather do that than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Is that amazing? Whatever the Lord assigns to us, it's going to be good. And we need to be people that say, "I will go, send me." So it was quite the occasion, don't you think? Two choirs, all the leaders. I mean, it was just amazing. On the wall, all the way around Jerusalem. So it was an amazing occasion. It was also a musical occasion. In verses 35 and 36, it says that there were trumpeters and those with instruments of David. So just think about what that represents. You've got brass, they had cymbals, they had things that you could do rhythm with, they had harps and other stringed instruments that were predecessors of our modern day guitars. They had all kinds of instruments. And when you look there in those verses, the instruments of David not only refer to the well-known instruments of the day, but also to the instruments that King David made. Did you know that? Did you know that King David, I mean, he was a musician, songwriter, but he was a craftsman. He actually made musical instruments. Now, maybe some of you are saying, "You know what, I made an instrument once." Yeah, maybe out of a comb and a rubber band and some wax paper, and it was a little kazoo. Maybe you made a little guitar out of some rubber bands and a shoebox. But you know what? If you're going to really set your hand to making an instrument that can make beautiful sound like some of our modern day instruments, that takes skill. That takes some understanding. That takes a plan. And so David made instruments for the Lord. We see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. And you could imagine he's written a psalm, he's got the words and the lyrics, and now he's setting it to music. He's in the studio, he's getting these tracks down. He's thinking, you know what, I'm just not hearing it right. It's not really what I want to express to the Lord. I'm thinking we need more cowbell here. And they're like, what's a cowbell? I don't know. And so he goes and maybe not cowbell, but you get the point. He goes and he develops the instrument so that he gets the sound that he wants for that song that he's writing for who? For the Lord. I love that. God gave us music to allow us to express our gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. The highest form of music is when it is vertical and it's in accordance to the truth of God's word. That's the highest form of music. You know what? We just had Christmas not too long ago, and we one of the most popular Christmas songs that everybody gets really jazzed about around the world is what? Handel's Messiah. Handel's Messiah and that great hallelujah chorus, right? That's vertical. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the King. It's all about the Messiah and his reign and his rule. And he's coming back. How sad it is that so much of our modern music today speaks against God. It speaks against his truth. It speaks against his nature. And I think it's sad that the language of music today is often used to turn the hearts and minds of kids from things that are pure and lovely to the empty offerings that the world has, like illicit relationships and lust and drugs and alcohol and violence. So sad. It's very important that we evaluate what we're listening to and that we evaluate what our kids are listening to and engage with them, especially as they get older into their teenage years, and say, hey, what are you listening to? What are the lyrics of the song? Why do you think the song is popular? We need to be engaging with our kids on that level. So it wasn't just a musical occasion or a grand occasion. You know what? It was a joyous occasion. Look down at verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. It was a joyous occasion. They rejoiced. They had great joy. Notice that God made them rejoice. He set it up. He gave them the victory. He always knew that they would have the victory. It didn't surprise God. He's not up there standing back going, gosh, Gabriel, they actually pulled this off in 52 days. And the angels are like, I know. No, it didn't surprise God. He made them to rejoice. That was his plan all along. And the women and children rejoiced as well. And their joy and their rejoicing was heard afar off, like the roar of a stadium. I don't know if you've ever been at a stadium where you hear the crowd just roar and cheer because of some kind of play or some kind of goal unit was scored. The sound can be absolutely deafening. But listen, joy was the witness. That was the witness to the surrounding communities, the surrounding people. It was heard afar off. Can you imagine this? Two massive celebration Thanksgiving choirs on the walls of Jerusalem, all the way around Jerusalem. I think OSHA would have had a fit, all these people up on the wall. They didn't have railings all the way around. They didn't have any construction signage or tape or warning, you know, a fall may cause serious injury or even death, or some kind of harness for all the people. Could you imagine everybody up there being harnessed? Ridiculous. But two massive choirs singing with joy and exuberance, and add to that the multitude of people that were either on the wall or in the city, or they were surrounding the city on the outside of the wall, singing and celebrating and honoring God. Something about joy. Joy is different than happiness. Different than happiness. Happiness is rooted in the temporary, while joy is rooted in the eternal. That's why the joy of the Lord can be our strength always, because it's rooted in the eternal and the promises of God and his plan for us. We read that verse in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. That's a power verse, if you've heard of that. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah 8:10. And so let me ask this, is joy your witness? Can people see you rising above your circumstances, where you work or where you play or where you go to school or where you shop? Or do they see you as a victim of your circumstances? Can they see the joy of the Lord in your life? Now, there's things happen to us all, but do people, when they meet you, you know, you say, "You're not going to believe what happened to me yesterday. Oh, my goodness. You know, broken pipes and flat tires and all the kids." Is that what you're known for? Or are you known for the joy of the Lord? Now, that all might be true. You might have had a week like that. But are you able to say, "But the Lord got me through"? You know what? We had all these things happen, but God is faithful and he never abandoned us. What's our witness? Is it a witness of joy or something else? There was joyful praise in Jerusalem at this time. You guys, in this chapter, singing is mentioned 8 times. Thanksgiving is mentioned 6 times. Rejoicing is mentioned 7 times. And musical instruments are mentioned 3 times. Isn't that amazing? Just the concentration of all this excitement and music and worship and joy and singing and rejoicing. And think about the lives of the people. Had their lives really changed that much in 52 days? No, not really. The economy wasn't on its legs yet. It wasn't fully engaged yet. We read in Nehemiah 7 that the houses in Jerusalem hadn't even been built yet. And so people are still kind of camping, still kind of getting by. Yet the people were able to rejoice and praise God in the midst of their situation. You know, I've traveled to some places in the world where people are living in huts, okay, or shacks. And yet when we gathered together to worship the Lord, it was some of the most amazing worship that I've heard. And the people had such an excitement for their Lord that was convicting. And you just think, how does this happen? It's because of joy that's disconnected from someone's physical circumstances. It's the joy of the Lord. And so these people are bearing witness to those around that God had done the work and that God would be the one to get the glory. In fact, in chapter 4, the enemy said, "You know what? Even if a fox goes up on your walls, they're going to come crumbling down." Well, guess what? Now there's 2 celebratory choirs on the walls and crowds of people up there. That's so great. It's almost like a in-your-face kind of thing. There's more than a fox up on those walls. The people were standing on the walls. They did have a mind to work, but it was God's wall. Even the enemies noted in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 16 that the work was wrought by God. What does that mean? That the work was done by God. It was, even though the people had a mind to work, it was something that God did. Something God did in and through the people. So if God did the work, then God gets the glory, and then the walls are to be used for the glory of God. Well, verses 44 and through 47 speak of the offerings and some various temple duties. Verse 44 in our chapter, "And at that time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities, the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered." And so this was a musical day, it was a joyous day, it was a grand day, but it was also a day of giving. The people would give of these things, and then it would be placed in a storeroom for the Levites and the priests, because that was how God provided for them, was through the gifts and the tithes of the people. They weren't given a land inheritance. It says the Lord would be their inheritance. So the way the Lord provided for these people in ministry, so to speak, was through these gifts and through these tithes and through these offerings. And there's a special storeroom for those things. Now, I just want you to mark this idea of a storeroom for the gifts from the field and all those things, because this is going to become very, very important in the next chapter. Okay, so file that away. But the people, they gave with joy, and their hearts were glad because the priests were ministering on their behalf. They were praying, they were singing, they were sanctifying, they were ministering to the people. And so they were happy. They're happy to do the things that were commanded in the law. The great missionary Hudson Taylor said, "When God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will not lack support." I like that. We like to say around Calvary Chapel, where God guides, he provides. And that's true. We've seen that apply in our lives. What we give to the Lord is like a spiritual sacrifice if it's done and given in the right way. It's also been said that when you hold back riches, you eat well, but when you give of your riches, you sleep well. I like that. I like that principle of giving. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. But before we give material things to the Lord, is that really what he's after? No, he wants our heart. We need to be given over to the Lord. Paul commended the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8:5 because they, quote, first gave themselves to the Lord before any other gift to another church or anything else. He said, you know what? You guys are on the right track. You have given your heart and yourselves to the Lord. Material gifts can never be a substitute for ourselves. God wants us. He wants our heart. He wants our passion. We've been bought with a price by the precious blood of Christ. Who are we then to keep ourselves from the Lord and from his purpose and from his holy calling? Verse 45, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon, his son. And so this was also a day of purity. It was a day of purity. God had called them to holiness. And this wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't a one-time consecration. No, they kept the charge and they kept themselves pure. And that's very, very important. They kept the charge of purity and consecration. They did not leave their post physically, and they did not leave their post spiritually. That's important. We should have the same desire to come to the conclusion that holiness and godly living should not be compartmentalized or relegated just to Sundays, right? We're not to live for the Lord on Sunday and then live like hell the rest of the week. And then come back on Sunday and say, Lord, I'm sorry for the week. I want to live for you today. You know, welcome to church. Have a bulletin. That's not how we're to live. God wants us to live for him in a holy and pure and consecrated way every day of the week. Verse 46, for in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. They were doing things God's way now. They were doing things in a way that honored the Lord and according to his previous precedents that were set. The old paths, they were going back to the old ways and they were walking in them. It was really good for them to do that. Now, tradition is not a bad thing if it's something that God has instructed. Tradition is a bad thing if it becomes or turns into something that God has not instructed. Okay? So if we have traditions of following after the Lord and doing the things that we see commanded in scriptures, well, that's really, really good. But if we depart from those things and it becomes something that's out of context or out of whack and has no link to scripture, then that's a bad thing. It can be a bad thing. They were doing things God's way. And in the days of Asaph and in the days of David, they had worship leaders. They had chiefs. They had people that were assigned to make sure the worship was vertical, that the worship was honoring to God. There was accountability, and we need that. We need to make sure that we're worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth and not just, you know, coming for a concert or thinking, hey, wow, good music today. You know, it can be good music, but you know what? Was God honored? Was God blessed? Are the lyrics in the worship song honoring to God, and are they biblical? That's really, really important. You know, today we live in a time when you can hear something on radio and it might be so popular on Christian radio and it might be really jazzy and gets you moving and whatnot, but it might have words that are blasphemous or even unbiblical, and we need to consider these things. We need to think about these lyrics that we're listening to. Verse 47, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and gatekeepers, a portion for each day. And they also consecrated or set aside or set apart holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. And so it was a day of giving and purity and grandness and music, but it was also a day of consecration. The singers and the gatekeepers had their portion, but they were also making sure that the temple implements and the various tools used in the worship of God, that they were sanctified and set apart as well. Now, one example of this would be, you know, some kind of pan or some kind of meat hook or meat fork that they would use for the burnt offerings and for the sacrifices. So they were making sure that all these things had their place and they were being used correctly. And so what they probably wouldn't allow is someone coming up to the temple and saying, hey, you know what? We're having a huge barbecue at our house next weekend, and we're going to have just the most amazing chunk of meat, and we're going to smoke it. It's going to be great. But can I borrow one of the meat hooks from the temple worship? And then these priests would say, no, you may not. They didn't have a rental pool of barbecue implements that you could just go and borrow. Those were sanctified. They were set apart. They were for the worship of God only. And you couldn't go in there and just borrow stuff and use it. That's what it means to be consecrated. And they would make sure that that indeed was going on. What a wonderful application that we have here, that after we ourselves have been dedicated to the Lord for his use, we can dedicate material things in our lives to the Lord as well. What do I mean by that? Let's say that you get a car, as we like to say here in Montana often, that's new to you. It's a new car, but it's new to you, right? You can dedicate that car to the Lord, and you can say, Lord, I dedicate this car to you. We pray for safety. We pray that we're a good steward of the car, and we pray that this car will take us to the places where you want us to go. That's dedicating a car to the Lord. Or let's say the Lord blesses you with the house. You can pray for that house and say, Lord, we ask that you would bless this house and that people who come in would be impacted by you, that we would have a family in this house that's drawing close to you. Or another example would be a kitchen table. You got to replace it. You say, Lord, we ask that this kitchen table would be used for your glory, that you would bless the devotions that happen here in the morning at this kitchen table, that you would bless our family that gather around this table multiple times a day, that the conversation would be glorifying and edifying to you, that there'd be discipleship that happens at this table, God, for your glory. That's what it means to dedicate material things to the Lord. So, in conclusion, we're reading about these people from 2,500 years ago, and while they lived in the reality of ancient Jerusalem, I just want to finish with this. There's a wonderful picture of servanthood here in our text this morning. So if you want to know what it means to be a servant of the Lord, there's just a couple things I'm going to point out. Four things real quick, and then we're done. One, to be a servant of the Lord, we need to give ourselves to him. We need to give ourselves to him. In the first part of the chapter, in the first 28 verses, we saw all these priests and Levites, their lives were all wrapped up in the service of God. They were totally given over to the Lord. Lived for the Lord. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Because Jesus has redeemed us from death, Paul is saying, it's your reasonable service to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, if you're like me, oftentimes I've said in the past, you know, you get frustrated and you just raise up your hands to the Lord and you say, Lord, just take me now. Just take me out, Lord. Things are probably going to go better. You can get somebody else and just take me out. I don't know if I'm the only one, but okay, I see some smirks, some elbows. But you know what? It's easy to die for the Lord. You know what it's harder to do? It's harder to live for the Lord. It's harder to be a living sacrifice because once we place ourselves there, because we're a living sacrifice, we end up crawling off. It's hard. It's hard to be a living sacrifice. But I want you guys to see that Paul says, it's reasonable, you guys. Whoa, you're going to dedicate yourself to the Lord and his purposes? Now, that sounds a little churchy. No, it's reasonable. It's reasonable. If you've been forgiven of your sins, you've been freed from the law of sin and death, you're no longer destined to hell, but now you're destined to heaven and you have a new heart. It's reasonable that you say, Lord, I'm yours. I want to serve you anyway. I possibly can. Number two, to be a servant of God, we need to walk in personal purity. The next verse in Romans chapter 2 says, the next verse in Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the things of this world. He has called us to be holy and pure. Why? Because he's holy and pure. He's called us to be different from the world. Why? Why would we be different from the world? Because the kingdom that we're representing is different from the world. In every aspect, you've got the kingdom of the world, and then you have the kingdom of God. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. And he says, I want you to represent my kingdom, not playing in the world. Number three, to be a servant of God, we need to give him our praise. This chapter in Nehemiah chapter 12, it's all about praise and celebrating God and his plan and his involvement in our lives. That's what the people did in our text. And I think too often, we're concerned about the wrong things with worship. We're concerned about what we think about worship. We're concerned about what other people think about worship, or we might not sing to the Lord. He's commanded us to sing. Actually, the Bible says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. You know, sometimes it's noisy and sometimes we can hit some really great notes, but he wants our response. He wants us to sing to him. The people were singing loudly to the Lord here in our text. You know, I've heard people say when they left church or they left a worship service, you know what? I really didn't get anything out of worship. Well, stop right there. It should not be about what you get out of worship. Worship is about God getting something out of a worship. So the question should be when we leave church, God, did you get something from my praise? Did you get something from my worship? Were you blessed when I was singing? Were you blessed when we were playing instruments? Were you blessed when we were raising our hands? Were you blessed when I was thinking about you when I was singing the worship songs and the words rather than thinking about my football team or what I'm going to eat in a little while or the situation at work that I got to deal with tomorrow? God, were you pleased with worship? Did you get something out of worship? So important. Did he like it? Did God like it? Did God like our worship? Was I connecting to God and giving him the sacrifice of praise? You know, sometimes you come in and you go, man, I don't want to praise God, so I'm not going to. Wait a minute, just stop right there. Regardless of your day or your week or your quarter or your year or the kind of life you had, God is worthy of your praise for all eternity. He's that good. He's that awesome. He's that glorious. So regardless of you and me, we need to worship the Lord in spirit and truth because he's worthy of it, just for the fact of who he is and what we're called to do. Now, it's easy to praise the Lord when things are going great and God blesses us and he comes through. But regardless of all of that, he's worthy of our praise for all eternity. And you know what happens when I come in with a bad attitude or I'm not going to worship my hand, you know, worship and lift up my hands today. You know, when I come in, I say, you know what? I'm going to honor the Lord because he's worthy. And I worship the Lord out of obedience. What do you think happens to my feelings? They start turning around and pretty soon my feelings are subservient to my obedience to the Lord. It's not hypocritical. It's just what we're called to do. We should never run our lives on our feelings. You worship the Lord because he's worthy, and then your feelings trail. Okay? Give God our praise. Lastly, number four, to be a servant, we need to give of our possessions, like we see in this last paragraph. And we possess quite a bit, don't you think? In our Western culture, we are rich. We are wealthy. We are blessed. We have time, which is a very important commodity. We have money. We have material things as well as learning, education, wisdom. There's other intangibles that God has blessed us with. That's absolutely amazing. And we must understand that it's all his. It's all his. And having a giving attitude protects us from covetousness. It protects us from materialism. You know, we talk about tithing. You know, really it's, you know, the word tithe means 10%. It's not the law, we're in the New Testament, but it's a great starting place. And it's not that 10% is God's and I'm giving back to God what's his. No, it's all his. It's all his. And he's not trying to raise funds. He's trying to raise his kids with the proper understanding of material things. Because isn't it easy that how easy it is we can get our eyes off of the Lord and onto material things and they can become an idol in our lives. And he's trying to keep that mentality from us. So he's like a good father. He knows what's best for us. So the big picture here in Nehemiah 12 is that we live for the Lord in joy, in purity, in celebration, in dedication, and in the giving of ourselves and the things that he's entrusted to us for his glory until he comes. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these things. We thank you for your word that's faithful and true regardless of how we feel. And we humbly ask, God, that you would speak to us and continue to allow these things to settle in our heart as we even prepare our hearts for communion now. God, we just want to say that we love you. We thank you for your sacrifice that you made in Jesus on the cross and for raising him from the dead, showing us that a true and living way has now been made. So, Lord, empower us by your Spirit to apply these things and understand and follow you all the days of our life. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word and meeting us here in the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.